We'll be heading into the book of James as we go into a time to hear and respond to a message from God's word. We'll be looking at the first chapter, verses 22 through 25, and examining a warning that James gives us in his letter, a warning that's not just for his original audience, as we have said multiple times, that this letter wasn't just for them, but it was for us today. For the word of God is alive and active and just as relevant today as it was relevant then. And it commands us of something very important today in regards to what we've been examining, and that is, what is truth? For as we've discussed these past weeks, what is truth? What exactly is the truth? And something that we have discovered and understood in this, that truth is truth. It is absolute. It does not change. It remains the same. Its purpose, its cause, its reasons, and what it teaches us is the same today as it was then. And so this truth that we're going to read today, in particular about what it means to live in the truth, is just as relevant for us today as it was then, as we turn to James 1, 22 through 25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And it is here with this warning given to us, as we continue in God's word, a journey of discovering truth, that we will be asking a critical question about truth. What happens when we do nothing with the truth we've been given? What happens when we choose to reject the truth, as we kind of discussed last week? What happens when we receive it, we have it, but once again, we do nothing with it? Over the past several weeks, we have talked about truth, what truth is, that even our modern definitions of truth barely really scratch the surface of what truly is true. There's so much emphasis in our modern definitions, how we've changed the definition of truth in what we believe to be true, when truth has nothing to do with what we believe to be true. Because truth cannot come from within us. It is always something that must come from outside of us. For a truth that comes from within us is no truth at all. It's just a want. It's a desire. And a want and a desire a truth does not make. And that's something we've discussed in full. Once again, that truth is absolute. Truth does not change. But what is the truth? Jesus reveals himself as the truth. Not only does he proclaim himself to be the truth, he shows himself to us to be the truth. How do we know this truth? How do we know the truth was the next question we explored. In particular, to know truth, there must come a willingness to receive truth, a willingness to take hold of truth, to leave behind the lies that we've come to believe and hold to leave that all behind and to take hold of the one true truth. Because there is only one truth, as we have discussed. There can't be two truths. The moment there are two truths, there are two lies. There can only be one. There can only be one. But it's a hard thing to accept. Truth is a hard thing to receive. Because to be willing to take hold of truth requires sacrifice. And as we've said every week of this series, it's because truth is powerful. Truth is convicting. Truth is a transforming force that demands change, demands repentance, demands for us to let go of the lie, those comforting lies that help us sleep at night, to let go of the way things have been and to take hold of what is truly true, to take hold of a new life that truth would prescribe for us to live. In this, we've also discussed how this requires sacrifice. Truth requires sacrifice. To know truth, to truly receive truth in our lives, we must learn that there will always be sacrifice. As we discussed this last Wednesday night during our family fellowship night, Jesus clearly shows us this. Jesus clearly demonstrates this to us and commands this of us when he proclaims in Luke 9:23, and he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, to understand what this means in our modern context can be a little hard, because we don't go to and fro our cities seeing people hanging on crosses in pain and agony. We don't see people left to rot on a cross, to be fed to animals and birds. We don't see this horrific punishment of criminals in today's world. But let me tell you, the disciples then, when Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me," that meant one thing and one thing only to them. It meant horrible death. It meant horrible death. The worst known kind of death. And this is the sacrifice truth demands of us. That we would not only just sacrifice our former ways of life, but that we would be willing to surrender our whole life for the sake of the truth. Would we be willing to do that? By and large, in today's world, it's hard for us to sacrifice a meal, yet alone our lives. And as we discussed last week, to accept the truth in part and not in whole is to not accept it at all. Because to accept Jesus in part and not in whole is not to accept Jesus at all. And in this, for today, to live in truth in part and not whole is to not live in the truth at all. It requires and demands our whole being. It requires and demands our life. To lose the former ways of life and to find the abundance of life Jesus came to bring. In fact, this is what the context of our passage teaches us. Even the verse right before it, it shows us how the truth is what does this work in our lives. Therefore, James says, "Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." It is through the truth that we find salvation. It is through Jesus we find salvation, that we are made whole, and we receive the life that Jesus came to bring. Putting away those comforting lies, those former things we received as truth that weren't truth at all. The call is evident in the gospel. But what does this even look like today? We've talked about what truth is, how we know truth, but what does it look like to live in the truth? To live through the truth, to live by the truth, to live in, by, and through Jesus. Our very life and how we live is changed as we become disciples of the truth. And to be a disciple means to not just be a mere hearer. It doesn't mean to be a good student. It means to be a good imitator, for that is the call. It's not just to be a hearer, as James would say, but to be a doer. For to receive the implanted word of God, to have this implanted in our heart, and to do nothing about it is a great tragedy, which is why James 1:22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." showing us it is one thing to know something, but it's a whole other thing to do something in regards about what we know. You can know the whole truth and nothing but the truth, but if you do nothing with knowing the truth, if you never apply the truth to your daily life, if you don't live in the truth, what good is having the truth? What point is there to have truth at that point? We're no better than a demon. As James would continue to say in chapter 2, verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You believe that God is one. In other words, you know truth. And then he says, you do well, as in, you know the truth, and this is a good thing. However, James continues, even demons believe and shudder. What makes you any different than that of a demon? What makes us any different? For as the famous sci-fi series in the 90s, The X-Files, said, the truth is out there. Newsflash, the truth is right here. The truth is right here. To know this is a good thing. However, to just know and do nothing about it is equivalent to that of what a demon does. In church, we are so much more than that. We are called to be so much more than that as children of God. I think about the expert illustration that Chuck Swindoll made about this passage. And it really is just the perfect illustration to drive this point home about when we would receive truth into our lives, that we would know it, we would have it memorized even, but we wouldn't allow it to change our lives. We would refuse to truly live in the truth. And I want to just take some time to read this because it's just amazing. Let's pretend that you work for me. In fact, you are my executive assistant in a company that is growing rapidly. I'm the owner and I'm interested in expanding overseas. To pull this off, I make plans to travel abroad and stay there until the new branch office gets established. I make all the arrangements to take my family and move them to Europe for 6 to 8 months. And I leave you in charge of this busy stateside organization. I tell you that I will write you regularly and give you directions and instructions. I leave and you stay. Months pass. A flow of letters are mailed from Europe and received by you at the national headquarters. I spelled out all my expectations. Finally, I return. Soon after my arrival, I drive down to the office. I am stunned. Grass and weeds have grown up high. A few windows along the street are broken out. I walk into the reception room, and she is doing her nails, chewing gum, and listening to her favorite disco station. I look around and notice the waste baskets are overflowing. The carpet hasn't been vacuumed for weeks, and nobody seems concerned that I have returned. I ask about your whereabouts, and someone in the crowded lounge area points down the hall and yells, "I think he's down there." Disturbed, I move in that direction and bump into you as you are finishing a chess game with the sales manager. I ask you to step into my office, which has been temporarily turned into a television room for watching afternoon soap operas. "What in the world is going on?" I say. "What do you mean?" "Well, look at this place. Didn't you get any of my letters?" "Letters? Oh, yeah, sure. Got every one of them. As a matter of fact, we had letter study every Friday night since you left. We have even divided all the personnel into smaller groups and discussed many of the things you wrote. Some of those things were really interesting. You'll be pleased to know that a few of us have actually committed to memory some of your sentences and paragraphs. One or two memorized an entire letter or two. Great stuff in those letters, boss. Great stuff." Okay, you got my letters. You studied them. You meditated on them, discussed and even memorized them. But what did you do about them?" "Do? We didn't do anything." Such behavior would be professional suicide. It would be absurd. In other words, no one would do this because even those who lack the most common of common senses would know better in a professional environment not to do this. However, this parable that Chuck Swindoll teaches us is so applicable to today. and so applicable to what James is talking about here. When we just receive the truth, and sure, we like the truth, we've memorized the truth, but we don't let the truth do the work the truth's supposed to do in our lives. We don't allow the truth to change us, to shape us, to move us. We have to learn to become doers. If we're going to gain anything from the truth, from Christ, from God's word, we must accept and know it, but we also must do something about it. For just as the illustration Chuck Swindoll gave us, it would be professional suicide in a professional world to do just that. It is spiritual suicide to do this with God's word, with the truth that God has given us. It would be spiritual suicide and utterly disastrous for us, not only in this life, but the next. For we are called to not just hear the truth, we are called to act in accordance with the truth, to live in the truth. You know, I think about the Bible, and it gives us example and example after example of this happening, this taking place. For those that have been following along in our daily reading plan, Seek Him, you've recently read multiple stories of this happening in the prophet of Jeremiah's book. Jeremiah 38, 17 through 20 shows us such an instance. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life shall be spared, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then the city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand." King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, "I am afraid of the Judeans who have deserted to the Chaldeans, lest I be handed over to them, and they deal cruelly with me." Jeremiah said, "You shall not be given to them. Obey now the voice of the Lord in what I say to you, and it shall be well with you, and your life shall be spared." You see, the king was given this prophecy from God through Jeremiah. He was given the truth of the matters, because the reality was, no matter what was going to take place in the coming days, Babylon would overthrow Jerusalem and Judah. It was going to happen. God had ordained it to happen for the multiple times that Judah, because of their many sins, failed to act according to the truth of God's word. And he had given them chance after chance after chance, but yet they still refused to obey. They refused to live in the truth. And so the time of punishment had come. They were going to be led in captivity for a time as punishment, but then were going to return, to be able to return. There was a hope, a promise at the end of the punishment. And Jeremiah goes to the king and tells him exactly what the king needs to do. And he tells the king the truth and how it is that his life, his family, and all of Jerusalem could be spared. He would just need to do one thing: surrender. Well, if you've been reading along in the reading plans, you know Zedekiah didn't surrender. He fled. And this is the result, it says in Jeremiah 39, 5 through 8. "But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes. And the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. And he put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem." Exactly what the prophet said would happen if he wouldn't surrender. Zedekiah had the truth. He had word directly from God what he was supposed to do, but refused to live in that truth. He refused to accept that truth. He chose to accept a comforting lie that he could actually try to sneak out and escape, when he was told he wouldn't be able to. And because of his unwillingness to live in the truth, not only does he lead others to destruction, but he leads himself to utter destruction. James perfectly illustrates this for us, though, in James 1, 23 through 24, with a story of two different men. 23 to 25, starting with those first two verses, it says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away at once, forgetting what he looks like." Now, what could that mean? What is James getting at here? It is said what one sees in the mirror is the face of their birth. You see your nose, your eyes, your wrinkles, your whiskers, your blemishes. You see everything about your outward appearance. And the longer you look, you start seeing all the nose and ear hairs. I didn't realize, but hair starts growing in your ears in your 30s. It's like a forest sometime in there. And then you notice that double chin you try to expertly hide with an awesomely shaved goatee to no avail. Mirrors, like the good old proverb about cameras, don't tell lies. They show us the truth of our outward appearance. You know, there was a story of a missionary this last century who had a mirror. He hung it up on a tree to shave. I mean, he's out in the middle of nowhere, and the local witch doctor happened to stumble across him at his little campsite. And when she looked in the mirror, she jumped back. She saw all these features, and it just scared her. And she bartered and begged the missionary to give her the mirror, or that she would pay handsomely for the mirror. And the missionary didn't want to sell his mirror because he needed it. But eventually he just gave it to her. And she took it and she smashed it on the ground. "There, that piece of glass will no longer show me ugly faces." It won't be making ugly faces at me anymore. Only to realize the mirror shows what the mirror sees. Just like a physical mirror shows us the face of our birth, the mirror here in James is God's word. It shows us our heart, the heart of our birth. It shows us who we really are internally, our very souls. We not only see all of our flaws and sins, but we see the weight and pain of our sin, the depth, the damage of our sin has caused. God's word gives us a mirror which allows us to gaze upon ourselves in relation to him. And when we do this, we see our heart reflected right back at us. And boy, I don't know about you, church, but what I see in this mirror, I don't like what I see a lot. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, because it shows me my need for him. It shows me my desperate longing that I have for God, that we all have this need that he came to fulfill. However, when we look into this mirror, what do we do about it? Do we take it and smash it on the ground, turn the other way, forget what we just saw? This is the truth, the solemn truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so often, when we receive it, I don't want to see that ugly face anymore. I don't want to see that anymore. And we choose to turn from it. R. Kent Hughes once said it best, "Unless the word of God has made a change in our lives, it has not really entered our lives. God's word becomes a millstone." And just so you know, a millstone is huge. It's a stone that's about yay big, and they'd use it to crush grain and mill grain. It would be a millstone if we never make it a milestone. God's word should give us milestones, should give us a path to journey on, a way to go. He goes on to say this prayer on his commentary of James. "Lord, deliver us from the delusion that a common accumulating knowledge, even if it is directly from your word, is enough. Save us from this thought that just getting all the knowledge in the world, getting all the truth in the world is all we need to do. For if we don't live in it, all the knowledge in the world is pointless. All the truth from the word of God is pointless in our lives if we don't allow it to change us. For if we had all the knowledge, we possessed all the truth, but we don't even let it make a tiny bit of change, it is wasted. It is wasted, and we indeed have become foolish. Like a man who looks at themselves intently in a mirror, turns away, and then forgets what he looks like. Bringing us to the second man in verse 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Remembering, like we talked about last week, it was Jesus who said, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is the law of liberty that James is speaking of. This is what the word has been given to us to do, and this is what Christ came to do, to set us free, to bring us liberty. Would we just not be like that first foolish man? Jesus says it best in Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Bringing us to this point of conclusion, the ultimate question: which man are you? Who are you? In James's parable, in Jesus's parable, who are you? What have you done with the truth that God has given you? How have you allowed the truth to shape and mold you? Where have you stayed the truth off? Where have you said, okay, that's good to know, it's good things to know, but I'll deal with that one later. I'll take care of that later. Right now, I'm going to go somewhere else. What are the things, this mirror that shows the nature of the heart of your birth? What are the things that this mirror showed you that you have allowed God to bring shape to? How have you allowed the truth to be a milestone and not a millstone? Which person are you? But more importantly, as our worship team comes forward today to lead us in a time of reflection and response, more importantly, regardless of who you are, which person you are in these stories, in these parables, who will you choose to be today and for the rest? This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord